section, we're going to work from Luther to the present. The liturgies of Luther had followed the Romano-Frankish design. These guided the reforms then in the German lands and in Scandinavian countries. The more conservative path followed by these lands were after the Formula Missae, and the others took the form of the Deutsche Messe as their model. And despite the variety, they continued that basic liturgical tradition. Let's examine now some of what happened in the whole Protestant world in a table I found just this year in the Studia Liturgica, or at least an article about it, which I've turned into a table to explain this. These are the Protestant traditions of worship now. Lutheran is the first one. The traits are conservative, love of music, concern for preaching, toleration of adiaphora, candles, incense, what have you. The history then is that Pietism and the Enlightenment made the foremass, or the mass of the catechumens, a normal Sunday service. The Reformed traits are to get back to the ancient church, scripture is the exclusive guide for what that is, preaching is essential, the music is discarded except for the Psalms. There's a very didactic tendency in the Reformed and a very disciplined kind of community life. You think of Geneva or someplace like that. Zwingli, Bucer, Calvin, Knox are the Reformers there. That's one group. Now we come to the Free Church, much talked about in recent years. Free Church really has three distinct times. The 16th century, they tried to worship as in Scripture, the believer's baptism, infrequent Eucharist. Preaching was important. Hymnody that they liked was about martyrdom. The Swiss Brethren in Zurich are represented by this group. In the 17th century, we have a similar kind of group, Free Church in England. They again worship solely agreeable to God's Word. If it's not in God's Word, we won't do it. Eliminate all human traditions. There are norms, but the freedom is given to each local congregation. There's a minimum of ceremonial. Hymnody is excluded. There's emphasis on preaching. Of course, they use the Psalms. The first book published in the United States was a psalm book by the Puritans. That's the group here. Then the 19th century America also has its version of Free Church. Fidelity to God's Word, congregational authority, pragmatism pure and simple. What works in producing converts. The service, then, is purely scriptural, music, prayer, and then have as many converts as you will. Charles G. Finney is one of the leaders of this whole Free Church. It also spawned some other groups. Adventists, Mormons, Christian Scientists originated out of this group. There's more. We can look at the Anglican Church. Initially, worship was a means to national unity, no drastic outward change. A balance of tradition and witness of Scripture, successful development of daily office, meaning matins and vespers, strong sacramental piety, emphasis on preaching. Hymnody was a latecomer to this tradition. Thomas Cranmer is the key person here. Contemporary with Luther, as I recall the dates. Quaker, no use of tradition, silent waiting on direct access to the Holy Spirit. Some had sort of structured worship. Methodist, pragmatic traditionalism used from the prayer book, meaning the Anglican tradition, could use love feasts, vigils, and prayer books, combined fervent preaching, fixed liturgy, extemporaneous prayer and hymnody, frequent communion, but not in the U.S. John Wesley would be an example of that group. Then finally, the Pentecostal group, deliberate spontaneity, avoidance of formal, speaking in tongues, preaching and hymnody are important, informality triumphs. So we can see that the Lutheran, the Anglican traditions are rooted in a combination of growing out of what was in the past. The Free Church movement is entirely separate from anything that came out of the past. Start fresh. Invent what you need. And the Quaker Methodist groups have relationship, or the Quaker Pentecostal are separate from any formal worship at all. And the Methodist and Anglican are related to what happened in England. Now let's return again to the story in Germany and the Lutherans. The Thirty Years' War, 1618 to 1648, brought poverty, devastated the population, and all but destroyed the institutions of culture which had served the divine service in Lutheran territories of Germany. So the way of worship and using music and the old Latin text and the new German text and having choral groups lead and so forth passed away because for economic reasons, among others. And at the same time, there was a rise, a new movement, the rise of pietism. It created a Christianity which overemphasized personal experience and relatively minor details of life and conduct. The focus of worship shifted away from the means of grace. As the spirit of pietism entered the life of the church, the services became more and more subjective and emotional. The historical and the formal and liturgical worship gave way to expression of individual ideas and emotions. Worship became a subjective exercise of the feelings. And unhealthy practice of probing and schematizing toward those inward experiences. Now, in the artistic realm, at the same time, the Baroque music, with the invention of the operatic recitative and aria, took great pleasure in similar things, in portraying sentiments, emotions, moments of frozen emotional states. In aria, one emotion at a time. So the song would just hold one emotion up for the whole 5-6 minutes. In recitative, the storyline, they would parade a series of emotions. And so, as you find in a Bach cantata that uses these formats, and moving back and forward between telling a story and getting to an emotional state, then that the particular song holds forth. Then you have another recitative or reciting, and it goes through a series of very dramatic words and intervals, and you get to another reason for an emotion. And that's the way you design opera. That's the way you design even up to Handel's Messiah. That's still the basic design. So there was kind of a focus on emotion. Despite the tendencies of pietism, various places like Leipzig held tenaciously to the models which Luther had provided, and they combined the songs of the people with art music of the highest order in their liturgy. At the same time, there was no compromise with unsound theology, because both the preacher and the musician worked at this with great ardor. You have the Bach-Kalloff Bible in your library, a testimony to this. Yet, poetry of the pietistic type was incorporated into the hymnody. Even the cantatas would exist alongside classic Lutheran hymns. And the liturgy of the Sunday divine service and matins and vespers made a kind of balance with the rich program of preaching and the less formal orders of worship that occurred each week in Leipzig. This was all by design. If you want to know more, then look at the book by Günter Stiller. a marvelous study. In Leipzig, at the time of Bach, the tradition was honored, but it was used creatively to enhance the church year and the lectionary and to lead people to godly living. Here's what the records of the city reveal about the Mass on Sundays and festivals. We'll say the year 1730. There's an organ prelude and an introit sung by the choir. A short organ piece is kind of a transition. Then the Kyrie, sung in Greek. It's not Latin. Keep that in mind, fellas. Okay? Chanted or in parts by choir. So they could do it either way. Parts were just plain melody chanted, old melody. Then the hymn, Kyrie, God, Father in Heaven, which is just a German version of the Kyrie. Gloria, in Latin, intoned by the pastor, continued by the choir. Then the German hymn, All Glory Be to God on High. Salutation, in Latin. Collect, in Latin. Epistle, in Latin and German, two languages. Then the main hymn, Hauptlied. It's interesting how in the 19th century, that the particular hymn around that spot in the service moves to sermon hymn. Just spotted that earlier today when I was glancing through one of the books that went back to the library. Then the gospel, again in Latin and German. So they're still doing Luther's outline, you see, with the Latin. Cantata, here's the spot right after the gospel. Then the hymn, We All Believe in One True God, which is the creed and verse form. Sermon. Now, this had a liturgy all its own in the pulpit. There was a greeting. Then they'd sing a hymn, usually, Lord Jesus Christ, be present now. Then they all pray the Lord's Prayer silently. Something that we don't do in services. We have to do it out loud, in a sense. And it kind of, well, you see it comes again. Gospel is read once more. The sermon, about an hour long. Prayers and announcements. Then the Lord's Prayer is said silently again. Then the votum, may the peace of God which pass on all understanding. Then a hymn of a topical choice. Then the pastor would leave the pulpit. That was all part of what happened around the sermon. And if there was a part two to the cantata, it came here. Now we move to the Mass of the Faithful. The preface, chanted in Latin, the Sanctus by the choir in Latin. Or, on non-festivals, they could chant the Lord's Prayer at that spot. The words of institution, chanted. Agnus Dei, in Latin, chanted. Distribution, here they would sing German hymns. The collect, the benediction, and the hymn. Here we find both the ancient Latin and the modern German, both the plainness of chant and the artistry of choir and instruments mixing it up in grand polyphony, a balance of objective and subjective texts, and ample time to meditate and to pray, and for active participation in congregational song. They actually used all 15 stanzas of some of those hymns. A rich and varied blend of tradition and newly created sound, all of it designed to assist the word and sacrament. And by the way, the normal service could get to be 3.5 hours long. Started at 7, was over by 11. And before that, 5 o'clock was matins. And then after, in the afternoon, was another vesper service where the cantata would be in the other church in town. So the group performed it twice. And we're not going into vespers. It's another lecture. This stronghold of faith fared very differently then after 1750 with new musicians and new spiritual leaders who succumbed to a new vision. So now we have to talk about rationalism. Where Pietism lacked intellectual strength, the new philosophy of enlightenment or rationalism quickly filled the void. According to this way of thinking, God had got the world machine to running. He would let it run on for eternity. One could recognize it, Creator God. Men, however, were on their own, were part of the machine, with a special gift of getting to know, by the use of their reason, just how the universe runs on. No need to pray to such a Creator God. All that was needed was a system of ethics. Without all the revelation from God and the traditional theology that wanted to express God's revelation, an ideal of happiness was substituted for the divine plan of redemption. The content and form of traditional worship had to be rejected. A flood of private orders of service appeared to fill this need. Here's a set of words, for example, that's used during the distribution of an 1808 agenda by Christian F. Sintonius. I quote, "Eat this bread. May the spirit of devotion rest upon you with all its blessings. Drink a little wine. Moral power does not reside in this wine, but in you, in the teachings of God and in God." Now the direction of worship was very much manward, in the hope of appealing to minds and emotions of the hearers. Man's ability to achieve moral perfection was exalted above the grace of God. The sacraments and the sacramental idea in worship was minimized. And since the liturgy, with its responsive features, had collapsed, the congregation had little to do but listen to the sermon and the prayer. The essential content of liturgy was destroyed. Shall we say the attempted change in style actually changed the content of Lutheran worship? Reason had found a way to replace faith. This coincided with the rise of the middle class, audience, and music. The patron system was quickly being replaced by the concert house. Musicians became entrepreneurs instead of servants or employees who met particular need, a described need. Democracy was on the upswing. Music for worship was not immune from all of these trends. Now we're going to jump to the United States. We'll look at a service from the early 19th century. Some inroads of rationalism are found in this English service from St. Matthew Lutheran Church in New York City in the early 1800s. And here we have, from 1818, a hymn, confession, ending with a Kyrie as a sort of absolution, a salutation, a prayer, gospel, epistle, or another scripture, sermon hymn. Notice that word I mentioned, sermon, prayer, Sanctus and exhortation, Lord's Prayer, prayer, words of institution, invitation, distribution, hymns could be sung, prayer, hymn verse, benediction. Really shifted around, especially in the second part. And that was in English. A parish that had been around a long time already in the United States. Now, the Lutheran immigrants entered the scene. They found the unionistic liturgies of Europe unsuitable, for these had tried to combine the Reformed and Lutheran teachings about the Lord's Supper in the same service, and all of this came to a head around 1817. Where this was not the case, the order of worship had no skeleton outline, for example, as we see in an 1812 Kirchenbuch from Dresden. In subsequent decades, the Reformation materials then came under study. And the same Kirchenbuch from Dresden in its 1842 edition, so some 30 years later, had the epistle and gospel, collects for the church here, and a chanted Lord's Prayer and words of institution with a short address to the communicants instead of a preface before the Sanctus. Such were the confusions and searchings which had to guide the German Lutheran immigrants from Saxony, Bavaria, and elsewhere in the middle of the 19th century. Now we come to a service that they brought. The first agenda to serve the new settlers was one by Wilhelm Lea, published in 1844. This conservative Bavarian pastor had consulted the 200-year-old Lutheran sources. and prepared worship material for the missionaries he sent to the USA. European culture and scholarship had great interest in the past, in part for idealistic reasons, but also applied now to very practical situations like this. His divine service had surprising liturgical completeness, rubrics and all. This is Leah's service as it would be done about 1854 then, 10 years after he published it, in Frankenmuth, Michigan. Hymn, Confession and Absolution. This is the first Lutheran service where we see that included. That's a story in its own. Introit and Gloria Patri, spoken by pastor. Now remember, these people had been like 2 years in the wilderness. This is their worship in a very country situation with log cabin-like structures. Keep that in mind. Introit and Gloria Patri, spoken by pastor. Kyrie, pastor and congregation alternating. Glory to God, usually the hymn, or Glory be to God on high. Salutation, collect, epistle. Hallelujah, which the congregation sang. Hymn, the collection was taken here. Inventive. Salutation, gospel, Nicene Creed. Again, Luther's hymn was used for that. Sermon, create in me, the psalm text used after the sermon. Preface, Sanctus. Sanctus was sung by the congregation. Words of institution, Agnus Dei, Lord's Prayer, peace of the Lord be with you, always. Distribution, hymns were sung, Nunc Dimittis, or hymn paraphrase, salutation, collect, benedicamus, benediction, announcements. Surprisingly, going back now. Now we go to the 1856 agenda, the first official Lutheran Missouri Synod agenda, published, had a divine service in it. It was derived from the old Saxon agendas of 1539 and 1580, thus avoiding the excesses of pietism, the ruinous trends of rationalism. This service, 1856, begins with the hymn, Kyrie, Godfather. Then Glory to God in the highest would be said by the pastor or sung, and then they would sing the hymn, All Glory to Be to God on High. Salutation, antiphon and collect. These little antiphons were a little verse of scripture with a congregational response. Very much part of German services, as I recall, when I was a kid and played for a couple of them. And it's in the old hymn book. You can find the antiphons texts. Epistle, hymn of the day, gospel, hymn, we all believe in one true God, sermon. And here, special order, this is where the confession absolution was placed. The prayers, the Lord's Prayer. And then the pastor would leave the pulpit. Create in me, salutation, sursum corda, preface, sanctus, Lord's Prayer, words of institution, the Agnus Dei in the form of the hymn, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, distribution, antiphon and collect, so this little versicle response, benediction, hymn, Lord's Prayer, and silence. We note the little versicle and responses placed before the collects, the absence of an introit psalm, the prayers and confession absolution are done from the pulpit, German hymns for Kyrie, Gloria, Creed. The service has most of the historic elements. It is rather complete. Now we come to another American service called the Common Service. The confessional revival of Lutherans in America was in part opposition to revivalism, a strong movement among other Protestants, and to a brand of Lutheranism promoted by S.S. Schmucker of Gettysburg, who charged the Augsburg Confession with five errors. He was associated with the General Synod for his whole ministry. In the 1870s, this synod joined with other Lutherans in the East in preparing a liturgy based on, quote, the common consent of the pure Lutheran liturgies of the 16th century, unquote. Leah's method was repeated here. The project resulted in the Common Service of 1888, exactly 100 years ago. This was the divine service in English with the church year in a fuller and richer form. Sound like an ad now. Complete set of introits, collects, and a variety of invitatories, antiphons, responsories, and versicles for the church year. It was widely accepted among other English-speaking synods and became the source of the divine service in the first two English-language hymnals of the Missouri Synod. The first one was published in 1913, coming from the English Synod, which became the English District. And in the deal made, combining the two, I think they required that their hymnal be published with the music in it. And so in 1913, it was printed. And they did it on such a shoestring that for about 10, 15 years, Concordia Publishing House, who ended up with the project, was correcting the musical mistakes in the book. I think that's the story. And in 1941, then, our Lutheran hymnal carried the same music and basic text from this common service. Compared to the Lutheran hymnal, though, it has an optional scripture reading which precedes the epistle. It has no gradual, but does have an alleluia. And given the history of our first English language hymnal that was brought into Missouri Synod by the English district, the similarity is there, and it's not too surprising. As I recall, much of the English Synod's work was done east of the Mississippi, and so they were very much influenced by that project, understandably. Now, Divine Service 2 in our present book, Lutheran Worship. This service continues the tradition of the Common Service and reflects a creative response to newer studies in liturgy and to American life after World War II. Here's the outline. You've been very good in hanging in here with all this. This is the last one. We note some new elements. The congregation is asked to participate in singing psalms at the intro and the gradual. So let me walk through this. That's the common service. All right, we got to do that. Invocation, confession, and absolution. Intro, Kyrie, glowing excelsis. Looks just like Lutheran hymnal. Salutation, collect. Then here's the optional part with other scripture. Epistle, hallelujah, gospel. Creed, hymn, sermon, offertory, that's the Creed in me. General prayer, hymn, salutation, sursum corda, preface, sanctus. Then there's an exhortation in here. Lord's Prayer, Words of Institution, Peace, Agnus Dei, Distribution, Nunc Dimittis, Thanksgiving, Prayer, Commas, and Benediction. And finally, Lutheran Worship's version of this, Invocation, Confession, and Absolution. Introit, or Psalm, or Hymn. Kyrie, that's now in a prayer form, instead of the threefold Kyrie, a prayer. Hymn of praise, and we have an option. Glory to God in the highest, or this is the feast. Salutation, collect, Old Testament. Now the Old Testament is asked for. Gradual or psalm. Epistle, verse, gospel, hymn of the day. Sermon, Nicene Creed. Now it's moved after. Prayer, offering, preface and sanctus. Prayer, blessed are you. That's a new element. Lord's Prayer. Words of Institution, the Peace, the Agnus Dei, Communion, two canticles, one or the other, Thank the Lord, or Now Let Your Servant Depart in Peace, Collect, and Benediction. So, psalmody is a new thing for congregation here. The Kyrie takes on a prayer form with real intercessions, like some ancient models. The Gloria in Excelsis has a new partner, which accents the resurrection victory. This is the feast. In a sense, kind of a liturgical hit. Even the Roman Catholic Church used this piece when the Pope was here recently. And offers a structure with a refrain. Very American to have refrains, you see. There is an opportunity to share the peace of the Lord with other Christians, which provides touch with other disciples, again like the early Christians did. There are two canticles after the distribution, the new one emphasizing thanksgiving. Thus, the tradition of the 16th century, Reformation of the Mass, is creatively combined with ancient options and a new sense of joy in the resurrection and the gifts of God in the sacrament are here. The three-year lectionary and a revised church year are also part of the new material for these services. There's one additional observation I would make. There are many liturgical options in the divine service now. This is for the age of variety, you see. There are four versions of the Mass. Count them. The divine service number one, which is the old Lutheran hymnal service, updated. The divine service two, and it has two settings. Then that's three, and then finally is what we call divine service three, like Luther's German Mass. Now that's more variety than we ever had in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it coincides with the return of the communion service as the main Sunday service in the last 20 or 25 years. What will happen in the future? Let me share three questions that are being asked around the church and reflect the trends in our society. First question is this. Can I have it my way? Call it the Burger King question if you want. You see, reality is determined by me, one person, not by society or the church or by God. This narcissistic individual exists in a survival state focusing on the relentless pursuit of selfish needs. It's the way our society works. Matters of religion and ethics have to have psychological and therapeutic modes for the articulation and expression of personal meaning and value. Simply put, religion should make me feel better or help me grow as a person. Everything, then, in worship must serve the experience of inner truth and personal encounter with the divine. Since only I can tell if the worship experience makes me better, please let me have worship my way. The second question asked about worship is this. Can we get it as warm and cozy as sitting around a campfire? Call it the campfire question. Because I feel treated like a number and not a person, so many places around here, I crave intimacy. The best part of life is when I feel close to those around me and warm in their presence. Why can't public worship make me have this warm and cuddly sensation? Above all, church should be a loving community in which individuals can express their joy of belonging. There should be less focus on formal and impersonal liturgy and more on little pieties and brief rituals of interpersonal sharing. Then liturgy would make me feel close to the people around me. The third question is mostly asked by clergymen, I think. It goes like this. Where can I get one of those novelty liturgies? If it's Super Bowl Sunday or 4th of July weekend, why not build worship around something relevant like this? That's what my people are thinking about anyway, and I want to be relevant. Now that I have bulletin production pretty well computerized and it's so easy to do desktop publishing, all I need is a few timely phrases, a few snippets from scripture, and a few novelty worship verbs, and the folks could read it together as part of the service. It would even be better if someone could just publish little inserts, say at 25 cents per hundred. It would save me a lot of trouble. Where can I find one of those novelty liturgies for Cadillac Sunday? So whether it's the Burger King question, the campfire question, or the novelty question, I think the next 10 years are going to be a real challenge for the heritage of the liturgy. Now remember, we started out way back there about the essential question of how adaptable is the liturgy to the culture of a people? Will it still work in the future? And I believe it will. But it depends on a certain view. You have to have a view something like this one. The liturgy is a skeleton for our worship. Bones that create shape. Our worship is really our faith, and our faith acted out in life. It occurs in time and place. And the church has a yearly cycle and a service order, a small little cycle on a Sunday, which gives balance to the proclamation, to the meal, to the prayer, and the praise. And those are the main bones of the skeleton. Now, the muscles which give movement and power in our worship are God's word and his sacrament. Here is true energy in worship. For without muscle, the skeleton is just dead bones. Life in liturgy comes from God's gifts. They are the muscle. The nervous system is the work of the Spirit, who employs word and sacrament for the purposes of God's kingdom. It is he who sparks and guides action in Christian lives. He forms the church and makes it lively. The cultural element of worship is the fat. It lends warmth. It gives roundedness. It gives a pleasing quality to the shape of the underlying structures. If it is too heavy, it burdens the muscle and the skeleton. And the whole functioning of the corpus suffers. Without the cultural element, worship can seem awkward and uninviting. Each situation, then, must find the right cultural elements. Cultures are not static. Finally, the skin. This is the performance of the leader or the participation of each person in the service. And it's usually how we see worship. We don't look beneath the skin. The real goings-on are under the skin. And the good preparation of the leaders and the genuine involvement of people put the finishing touches then on the design and help make it believable. All parts thus work together to make healthy, complete worship. Cultural expression has a natural place in our worship. At the same time, worship aligned with the Catholic heritage can change the confused cultural priorities. So here's what we've seen. This is the pattern that the spider missed. Our liturgical heritage in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is culturally rich. It's deeply indebted to the Catholic Church, the ancient universal understanding of the Church's history and its liturgy. And the liturgy is still our best tool for festive gathering around the Word and for celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I think it will serve in the future if we will use it with wisdom informed by the past, and with creativity under the Spirit's guidance. Thank you.
If there are any questions, we'd like to field the questions, and Dr. Brower will be happy to answer whatever questions you have. Mark?
What are your feelings on the more contemporary music liturgies, for example, the Chicago Folk Service by Eric Berman?
I don't think I've experienced that particular one. I've heard many people mention it. My discovery about cultural questions, in other words, will this thing survive, is it good? I have a great belief that the common people can figure out what works and doesn't work as a communication in art. And it's kind of like when the wind blows, it pushes the chaff aside and leaves the wheat. And in music, you know, the popular music had certain pieces, just hang on and hang on and hang on. And that's how I figure it out. And it doesn't have to do with a particular composer always, although some of them tend to get the answers right more often. I wish I knew the piece, I could say more about it.
Rob? This is kind of a specific question, but when you're talking about Bach and the composites and that sort of thing, was Bach, in terms of his theology, was he more close to Luther, or would you say he was more of a pietist?
Well, I think if you read the literature on that, you will find the people who simply comment on cantatas talking about him as a pietist. The musicologist can get caught up with the poetry that he used. But remember, I talked about the design in which he works. He needs emotional texts for a cantata, for the arias, and for the recitatives. But look at the chorales that he chooses, and you get a slightly different picture. Quite objective there. You know, he's conscious of where the people are in terms of the text, but he likes to use the old ones. When you read the newer literature about the Caliph Bible and some of the people that have taken a new look at his own personal faith, you see a rising agreement by the non-atheists. They also study Bach, that there was a deep faith here that was expressed. And I know many musicians who can sense it in the music itself. I'm not aware that he wrote a chorale melody. He harmonized hundreds of them in his cantatas, but they are not the rhythmic form of the old chorales. They're the pietized versions, which were common at his time. And so they didn't fit the rhythmic original forms of those chorales. And his harmonies are almost overly rich, making up for the missing rhythms, I believe, in the music, so that there's some kind of interest there that was taken out musically. And it's one particular way of harmonizing. And the most modern books have avoided it. Service Book and Hymnal would be the exception. But then they had another view of poetry as well. I have not read this new thing. I can suggest that if you're going to emphasize the word creative, you're going to be disappointed. It's about the historical materials, maybe used in a slightly different way. So let's see what it looks like before we try to judge it. You know, it's a little bit like saying, well, Fred and Mary's baby be good looking before it's born. We don't know. Before it grows up, we don't know.
Yes, would you have some suggestions for teaching the people in the church to see liturgy as life for our world and the way to bring the gospel?
Some Well, I think we can learn a lot from the National Football League and television. Do you realize that the announcers on television do not take it for granted you know what a linebacker does? And by now, you don't even think much about all the repetition of the essentials of the game. And we take, I think, liturgy for granted as though it's going to explain itself, and to a great extent it really does. But why stop at that? Why not lead people into the richness of it? Because it's filled with scripture, the psalm text, the hymnody are to reflect all that, the spontaneous elements of sermon and prayers that are led on a particular occasion may be entirely different. They're more immediate. But the other materials are there again and again, and we can be led into them and learn how to view them in a fresh way, in a meaningful way, and to understand where some of the things come from. We've really done a disservice to our people with regard to liturgy. We take it for granted. Learn something from NFL. Well, you're asking, how do I decide to arrange the cultural elements for the people in the pews? This indeed is the most difficult question you can ask, and I cannot answer it till I know your people. There's two parts to the answer. One, what they can do that you teach them that day, what they bring to the service from previous experiences. And then if they return, what you lead them into for the rest of their lives, if they're there that long. And all things are possible with a little education. That's how hymnody caught on in Germany. 100,000 hymns were prepared for those German people. And we keep on creating. We keep on building on top of what was in the past and choose good things from the past and make new ones. That's got to go on. We never fossilize. We aren't German anymore. We have a lot of German materials around yet. If nothing else, is models for how to do a good job. And then we try to do it with our new culture. That's a creative approach to the answer you're seeking, I think. It's a tough job. Nobody's going to give you a little box with all the things in it. That's scary. I know that as a musician and as somebody who tried to serve parishes and a campus community. You got to ask the same questions every year. And you're starting with some, and you're keeping others on after years and years. It's a tough mix. But balance, I think, is the key. Not all first grade, not all graduate.
Whereas maybe in earlier times they had more people willing to do that.
Well, it kind of goes in spurts. We had an explosion of folk-type melodies. They seemed old hat to the young people. And yet, the hymnal is a collection of classics. You have to view it. It's an anthology. It's always been an anthology. And you want to select materials that have a broad appeal that will last more than 10 years. And that's the attempt, I think, of anybody that puts a book together, to think of it in the broader terms. And people look at it and say, I miss hits. I don't find hits in here. Well, it's not a book of hits. It's a book of classics. And the hits come other ways. Not necessarily. They get in there in anthology after they become classics, in a way. They try. There's a wonderful text and music by Ralph and Dorothy Schultz. I think there's a wonderful little piece. 376 in LW, I think it is. Love in Christ. Would be almost a hit at the start. But they wrote that for a specific occasion in their family. And it was brought into hymn collection.
Do you find a lack of people willing to do that in our church body?
No, I find a lot of people doing it. Most people do not study the models of the classics. And so the thing falls apart for lack of craftsmanship. And it won't work with others except those that love them. And that's a problem for the church. You see, everybody wants to be able to do this instantaneously, and the rock music has kind of made us, you know, play your guitar for 2 weeks in your garage and start a band syndrome.
How do these workshops that they're conducting right now on, I forget the title, church music and worship as they relate to evangelism,
The Conference on Evangelism and Discipleship as they relate to worship and music. Okay.
How does that relate to the future of liturgy, or how do they see liturgy? I have not attended one of those, but I'm aware of that they're going on. I've heard something.
Well, I would focus on two things. I attended the one in Omaha to see what it is they were trying to say to the church. And on the one hand, you have pastors who say, in my parish, I found that if I do these sorts of things with worship, I'm really excited about what happens on a Sunday morning, and I find people respond to it, and I'm adjusting these things. And they do five services to demonstrate this. Well, you have to listen to the reasons they give for it. Usually, it works for me, answer. And that's one of the questions that I would like to ask them. Can you go beyond it works for me as an answer? We need to have a different vision related to this whole tradition of what works and how you get adoration and praise and proclamation and Lord's Supper, and you get words around some ritual actions that are not new every time, because you get kind of worn out. I think the pastors are excited. If they would spend like a performer learns to play a Bach piece, or some other piece, and really works at it, if they'd come to a collect with 10 minutes of preparation for the collect, it would work. But they spend the 10 minutes on something else, and they say that works. That's a question I like to ask them. Then a second one would be about using hymnody in a brand new way, no content hymnody, for creating warmth. I'm using their terms. The no content part is it doesn't have to have gospel in it. It just has to have some act of adoration. And if you string that out to its nth degree, it becomes a form of kind of God has to like me because I'm praising him. Almost that is implied practically in the theology. Or that it makes me feel good, therefore God must be present. And this doesn't sound scriptural to me. Those are the things I like to talk about.
Skeleton, as you refer to the liturgy, do they
have a skeleton? Yeah, I think they try to talk about skeletons. But I don't think I always understand the muscle part. And the nerve part.
Okay. One more question, and then we'll have to...
I have great appreciation for Luther liturgy. He works mostly out of the service book and hymnal, but he takes the traditional elements of the liturgy and goes through them and explains their history and their meaning and so on. What I want to ask is there anything in print yet which does the same thing for the new material in the for the second service in the Lutheran worship?
Well, you ask a very good question. In a sense, I've looked for the same sort of thing myself. The best you can do at the moment, along those lines, is to get the LBW Manual on the Liturgy. But you have to read that with care, because they're creative people. But they do know the ancient tradition, and they do have kind of an early church model that they like above others. To answer it, save your money. My colleague, former executive director for the Commission on Worship, Fred Precht, and many others, I think there's 14 authors, have put together a volume to try to fill this need. And if a couple more authors wrap up soon, we'll be able to get it published. But we're in the process of editing parts of the manuscript now and hope to see it out there very soon. Won't give you a date, because we rely on the authors to make the contribution. But we do have that in mind. So save your money, and I think if you have $20 in about 18 months, we may have a way for you to spend it.
Dr. Brower, we thank you very much for being here this evening, for presenting us with a very interesting two-hour presentation. Thank you from all of us.